what a full house this morning on such a gloomy February Wednesday. So great to be back with you ladies this morning. It's so good to see everybody. I have missed Holy Trinity, this Bible study, and all of you so much. I am enjoying being back home in Eastern North Carolina, but I certainly do miss, and I'm so thankful for the opportunity to come and share with you this morning. Our topic this morning, as you'll know from your homework, is heavenly rewards. It isn't enough that Christ paid for our righteousness on his own to ensure that we are forever one with him and the Father, but also, as we are enjoying this eternal union, we are also even more rewarded. How does that even work? How should we think about it? And so before we get going, why don't we pray? Isaiah says, "Gracious Lord, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you." Father, thank you so much for this word from the prophet Isaiah this morning, that you delight in us. And Lord, as we are assembled here before you, and as I teach, as always, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. It is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. This past Tuesday, I had to call my HRBP, that would be my human resources business partner, as my company is in the midst of our annual performance review process, and I needed her help, and frankly, I have to call her this time every year. For this year, like last year, I reviewed all of the materials that were sent to me. I am, in fact, what one terms a people leader. And I watched the videos, the tutorials, etc., everything designed to help me adequately review the performance of, assign a score to, and then award the folks who are reporting in and up to me. My company, like many others, offers cash incentives, stock, and pay increases on an annual basis. These are awarded by merit, based on agreed-upon goals for the year that each individual and his or her people leader decide upon. And it's also contingent on the company's overall goals being met. When or if the entire enterprise meets its goal, this triggers a certain funding amount of a bonus pool, and it is out of that funding that people leaders like me receive a certain allocation to apportion out to their team. My team is comprised of individuals who I believe are high performers. They are smart, they're committed, they're driven, they're strategic, and they excel in their roles, which frankly presents a problem for me. Because this year, like last year, my financial resources are limited. My ability to reward them according to their performance is finite. I have limited resources. I cannot assign everyone an exceeds expectations because that triggers a greater percent of pay and all the other things that go with it, an increase in the funds because I'm allocated a finite pool and my funds will not support that. So this year, like last, I did what I have done historically and I rotate among my team, giving those that I can a greater proportion of the incentive this year and knowing I will do so for the others the following year, as I simply cannot give everyone what I truly believe they should all receive. I am limited in my ability to reward them, and I hate this. Ladies, the kingdom of heaven is not like this, is it? So what is it like? Jesus gave us a picture to help us understand this in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles while I read aloud this passage. And I'm still in the phase of life where I am fancying the complete Jewish Bible, so that's the translation I'm going to use this morning. Or maybe not. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, "Therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, And you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Luke 19 takes place at the home of Zacchaeus, who lived about 15 miles outside of Jerusalem in Jericho. From Jericho, Jesus will head up to Jerusalem for the last time. His ministry is coming to a close. For 3 years, he has been teaching, preaching, and healing. And the great climax of his life is about to occur soon. His disciples and those following him sense this too. Something big is about to happen. For them, they believe and hope that it is the inauguration of the kingdom, that Jesus will reveal himself not only as the good shepherd, something he has already claimed to be, but more importantly to them, he would be the long-awaited Messiah, the warrior king, like David, who would throw off the yoke of Roman oppression and usher in a new era of Israeli sovereignty and political might. That was what his hearers were hoping for. That was the kingdom they wanted. In verse 11, Luke tells us as much when he writes, While they were listening to this, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people supposed that the kingdom of God was about to appear at any moment. So knowing this, Jesus sets out once again to correct their misunderstandings, his disciples and others who were in Zacchaeus' home, and set their expectations aright. Being both eternal and a man of his own time, Jesus relates this parable in such a way that it resonated with their local history. King Herod the Great's violent son, the vile Herod Archelaus, like the nobleman in the story, set out for Rome in order to petition Caesar to give him the kingdom, or at least a portion of it. This was right after King Herod the Great's death, which would have included both Palestine and Samaria. Interesting. Archelaus ruled somewhat briefly, but was never given the same title of king as his father. While Archelaus was pursuing his petition before the Caesar, Jewish leaders likewise sent a delegation to Rome to plead with Caesar to not allow him to become king, so that they would be spared further terror and violence. To make a long story short, we get to Pontius Pilate through Herod Archelaus's being deposed, exiled to Gaul for his barbarism, among other things. And this barbarism was most particularly toward the Jews and the Samaritans. After his loss of power, his property was transferred to Caesar Augustus, and Judea became a Roman province with Pontius Pilate installed as its governor. This parable of the 10 minas for Jesus' original hearers was rich then in local context and in meaning. So now that we have a bit of the background of the story, its setting, hearers, and purpose, let's examine it more closely. Jesus begins by saying a certain nobleman went away to a far country to have himself crowned as king, and then he returns. Before leaving, he instructs 10 of his servants to do business. The Greek there is to invest or trade, with a lump sum of money equaling more than 2 years' wages. The servants to whom he gives the money hate him. and even goes so far as to try and prevent his becoming king by sending a delegation after him, much like with Herod Archelaus. Despite their efforts, he returns to his original homeland, having been made king. And upon returning, he calls in the 10 servants to determine what they have done with his investment. The first servant reports having made 10 more minas with the king's investment. The second servant reports having made 5. And the third servant, citing the king's harshness, reports that he chose not to invest the minas, but rather wrap them in a handkerchief for safekeeping, which is apparently a common way to store money at that time. A couple of interesting notes from the text. The first two servants credit the king with his mina. They don't see it as something that they own, but rather recognize that it came from him, and it was his investment with them that enabled or gave them the opportunity to increase the money. The third servant, while crediting the king with the investment grudgingly, or at least that's how I hear his voice when I read the text, that while the mina was the king's, the servant took no risk with it, did nothing with it because of the king's lack of kindness or mercy. His fear held him back. Or at least he says that it is his fear that kept him from investing wisely. To which the king retorts that he is a wicked servant. He could have at least placed his money in the bank to earn interest, and decrees that his 10 minas should be removed from him and given to the first servant. Until this point, I think as readers, we are unaware that this is occurring in a public setting as the king turns to those standing by and renders his verdict on the unfaithful servant, and then also and more devastatingly demands, quote, "As for those enemies of mine who did not want me to be their king, bring them here and execute them in my presence." This parable dramatically portrays the inauguration of Jesus' kingdom, the disconnect in time until its final consummation, and the outcomes of servants who are faithful and those who are not. Jesus portrays himself as the nobleman who goes away to a far-off country, is crowned king there, and some unspecified time later returns to his kingdom, no longer a nobleman, but as its monarch who rules with absolute power. When the king returns, what is his chief concern? And ultimately, what is the chief concern of this parable? It is the faithfulness of the king's servants. That is the key to this parable. Will the king, upon his return, find faithfulness among those to whom he has entrusted his investment? Jesus lays out 3 types of responses to him: faithfulness that leads to abundance, faithfulness that leads to growth, but not necessarily an overabundance, and unfaithfulness, with no return on investment for the king, and then lastly, the outcome of those who are the king's enemies, those outside the kingdom. They receive judgment, resulting in an immediate and violent death. The parable depicts the rewards of faithfulness and the reward or retribution of unfaithfulness. It is meant to teach the original hearers and us that Christ's kingdom is not yet fully realized here on earth. We live in the in-between, or the almost but not quite, which is why we continue to pray when we say the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." One day we won't need to pray that. One day the Lord's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because God's kingdom, Christ, will come again. Heaven will come down a second time to meet earth, resulting in ultimate reconciliation and the restoration of all things. But until that great and glorious day, we are, like the good servants, to wait faithfully, invest our time and our talents wisely as we await our soon coming King. The reward we will receive in so doing, like the good servant, will be many times over what we have been entrusted with: the spiritual, physical, material resources, all of those things that make up our lives. Those are the things the Lord entrusts us with, and those are what we are to use to love and serve him while we wait for his return and the final inauguration of the kingdom. And what motivates us to do this? Is it a sure reward? Is it a fear of reprisal? I don't think that it is for most of us, and I don't think that it should be. Having been saved by faith through grace, we aren't going to complete our salvation with works, are we? In Galatians 3, verse 3, we get Paul's response to this. Or starting in verse 2, Paul writes, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" No. We recognize and know it is grace that gave us faith. It is grace that keeps us persevering in our faith. And it is grace that will see us safely into God's presence. Now, to the question of proportionality of heavenly rewards as perhaps depicted in this parable and as the homework directed you to a passage in Corinthians, I would let you all know that evangelical theologians are divided on the issue of rewards in heaven being proportional to one's work or service on earth. It is clear that our works, those things we do as a result of our relationship with Christ to honor, love, and serve Him, those things are evidence of our faith, correct? And we're going to study James next. We're going to talk a lot about that. But those things don't save us. The Lord's grace through our faith in Christ provides salvation to us, and His Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. We receive the Holy Spirit, then, which enables us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to do those good works which God prepared beforehand for us to do. So what conclusion can we draw from this parable and from the other passages we looked at for our homework and other biblical passages about the relationship between our faithfulness while we live on earth and our heavenly reward? To truly understand, I think we need to change our frame or the context in which we see this issue, because I think it's less about proportionality and more about customization. And let me explain what I mean. How many of you have seen the TV show Say Yes to the Dress? The bridal one? As most of you know, it is set in a store, Kleinfeld Bridal in Manhattan. Reality-based, each episode follows the story of a bride who is in pursuit of the wedding dress of her dreams. The bride is often accompanied by her mother, sometimes her mother-in-law, her BFF, or an entire cast of characters who may join her. As the episode unfolds, you get to know the bride. You get to know how she met the groom, the circumstances of their dating, the venue of the wedding. Obstacles pop up because it's no story without an obstacle. Sometimes the dress she loves is too expensive. Her mother-in-law is difficult. Often the dress has to be tailored to fit her. You know, alterations have to take place. Will it be right? All of those things. But the dress is often altered to ensure it is perfect for her and exactly what she wants. And of course, the happy ending is footage of her as she tries on the dress for her final fitting, and then you get to see the footage from the joyous and happy wedding day. Think about that bridal dress for a minute. It is tailored exactly to fit her body. Frankly, it wouldn't fit nearly anyone else, nearly as well as it does fit her. It is perfect for her and what she believes to be the most important day of her life when she marries her true love. She is radiant and beautiful in it, and she feels that way. In that dress, she doesn't lack for anything. It symbolizes her love, her hopes, her commitment, her purity, her story. It represents all of those things. Ladies, to me, this perfect and unique wedding dress, perfectly suited to the bridal protagonist of the show, this is what our heavenly reward is like. Christ's righteousness and our reward for faithfulness, that perfect robe we will wear, that is our heavenly reward, and it suits us perfectly and uniquely, and it encompasses our relationship with our Heavenly Father, our faithfulness while we served Him on earth. All of that becomes a perfectly fitting, uniquely beautiful garment for us, woven with love, our love for Him and His love for us. That is our heavenly reward. It is not a proportional thing, it is a love thing. Our Lord will put together a heavenly reward for each of His children that reflects our love for Him, our story with Him that includes our losses and sorrows, our triumphs, all of those things that came together in our lives as we walked with Him. And He will give us this robe. And as I read at the beginning this morning from Isaiah, as we wear it, we will be a crown of beauty and a royal diadem in the hand of our God. For all of those who truly repent and believe and seek and walk faithfully, our reward is nothing less than the Lord Himself. And so what does it look like to be faithful as we wait for our soon coming King? Well, He tells us that too in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, as you looked at in your homework. How blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. How blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. How blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. How blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. How blessed are those who show mercy, for they will be shown mercy. How blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. How blessed are those who make peace, for they will be called sons of God. How blessed are those who are persecuted because they pursue righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. How blessed you are when people insult you and persecute you and tell all kinds of vicious lies about you because you follow me. Rejoice, be glad, because your reward in heaven is great. They persecuted the prophets before you in the same way. Ladies, the Beatitudes and the entire Sermon on the Mount gives us a picture of how we are to wait faithfully, being cognizant of our spiritual poverty, grieving over our sin, standing firm but humbly, not attempting to have power over others, longing to do what is right in God's sight, showing mercy, having pure motives, living at peace and withstanding or standing firm in trial and persecution, knowing that we have a sure reward in heaven. This is how we are to live while we wait. And I'll close with this. Why do we wait living as faithful servants? Is it because we believe the master to be harsh as the unfaithful servant did? Fear didn't motivate him, did it? Why be faithful? I don't think it's any of those things. It's not fear of reprisal or fear or a quid pro quo. It's none of those things, is it? It's the Lord's kindness that draws us to repentance, and it's His love and kindness and greatness. That is our why, isn't it? It's His own faithfulness to us. We love because He first loved us. When there was nothing in us to merit His love, He loved us anyway. We remain faithful out of our love for Him so that one day we can say as Job did thousands of years ago, but I know that my Redeemer lives, that in the end He will rise on the dust, so that after my skin has been thus destroyed, then even without my flesh, I will see God. I will see Him for myself. My eyes, not someone else's, will behold Him. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we are just come to You with hearts full of love this morning, Lord, as Your faithful servants, because we know that You are the one that drew us to You, that You loved us, You called us, You are sanctifying us, and You are with us all the time. Father, we are so grateful and thankful for Your faithfulness to us. We are thankful for this parable that gives us, another assurance that Jesus is our soon coming King, and that we will be with Him, perfectly robed in a dress that only You could put together for us. We are so thankful for that. It is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.